Paul writes this, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Brother Al, would you ask God's blessing?
It's not by chance that we are here. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as you speak through your servant, that you would give him your heart, that our hearts would hear your authority through him. Bless his word as he speaks, but also bless our hearts as we hear. In your precious name I pray. Amen.
You may be seated. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul transitions in this epistle. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's been all about the doctrine. But starting in chapter 4 and continuing to the end of the book, it's all about the application. You could say that the first three chapters were Paul giving us theology, and then in 4, 5, and 6, it's about giving us practice, the commands, how we live it out. Or perhaps even more memorable, you could say that 1, 2, 3 is the root of our faith and 4, 5, 6 is the fruit of our faith. You can see the transition in verse 1 of chapter 4 when Paul says, "As the prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." For three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, Paul has laid out what our high and holy calling is as individuals and together as the body of Christ. As individuals, we have been taken from being dead in our transgressions and sins and made alive in Christ Jesus. We're now blessed, chosen, adopted, forgiven, redeemed, predestined, sealed, raised up and seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus, his workmanship to do good works. But the call is also corporate. It's also the body of Christ. We're called to be God's household. We're to be on display in the heavenly realms, a display of God's wisdom and glory. That's a pretty high and heavy call. 1, 2, and 3, Paul just wanted us to listen. He just wanted us to hear what that call is. Now, he says, we do something with it. He says, "I want you to live a life worthy of the calling." That word translated worthy, it's a great word picture. If you think of old-fashioned scales where, you know, you like liberty holds the scales or whatever, and justice where you have one set and the other set, well, you put weight on one side, and then you want to balance it out on the other. That's the word Paul uses. He says, here's your heavy calling. Here's your high calling. It's on one side. Now, I want your practice. I want the way you live to be consistent with that. I want you to be balanced out so you're not all talk, 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 but that you're walking the talk. And 4, 5, and 6 are all about what that consistent life looks like, that worthy life. And if you took time to read 4, 5, and 6, you'd realize that, well, he covers a lot of stuff in three chapters. For him, consistency isn't just that we come in on Sunday morning and worship. Consistency is how we talk. He says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but what is good for the use of edifying or benefiting others. He deals with my emotions. He says, in your anger, don't sin. Get rid of all bitterness and wrath and rage. He deals with relationships in the body of Christ, in marriage, in the family. He deals with integrity. He deals with purity. He covers a lot in three chapters. And all of that is what it means to live consistent with the call. The challenge, though, isn't it? How to live consistently. I mean, think about it. When you and I come to know Jesus Christ, when we experience, and think back to when you first came to know Christ, gospel was preached, you realized that you needed Jesus. You realized that you had sinned against God and that God had every right to judge you for that sin because you had rebelled against him, but that God sent his son Jesus. We're going to celebrate what he did for us following the message. That he died on the cross for us to pay the penalty for our sin. And if we put our faith and trust in him, we experience salvation. And if you're here and you know what I'm talking about, you know what happened when you came to know Christ. Something happened inside. It wasn't just that you went, yeah, okay, I checked the box, said the prayer, I'm good. You had an encounter with God. And you wanted to start living for the Lord, right? You wanted to start pleasing him. And things went all right for a while, and then all of a sudden you started noticing some of those old patterns coming back. You let out some attitudes that you probably shouldn't have. Some things came out of your mouth you probably shouldn't have. You fell back into some patterns you probably shouldn't have. And then all of a sudden you come face to face with, whoa, this consistent thing is a little bit harder than I thought it was. Well, this series of messages from Ephesians is all about the transformative gospel. How God's gospel is intended to affect every part of us, that we are to be sanctified through and through, that our entire soul, spirit, soul, and body are to be kept blameless. In other words, this series is about how God transforms us by the gospel so that we do live consistently with the call. But to this point, we haven't focused primarily on the how, the practical. And the reason for that is we were in 1, 2, and 3. We were focusing on the way Paul does it. Paul in 1, 2, 3 doesn't ask us to do anything except just sit and listen to reflect on what he's saying. And one of the things that we learned in 1, 2, and 3, perhaps more than anything else, is this, that the transformative process must always begin and end with Jesus. Dozens of times in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the phrase in Christ, in him, through Christ, through him comes up. Paul hammers us again and again and again. He wants us to understand that if you begin with yourself, you will end with yourself. We have to begin and end with Jesus. See, it's not about us trying to reach up to this high standard, this high calling, this worthy living, as if we can just, with a little bit more oomph, we could get up there. It's that God, through Christ, came down here and raised us up and seated us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And this is so important. We saw how it's so important. Paul stops his letter to pray twice so that we would get it. We would have a revelation and understand what God was doing through Christ. So we'd grasp this, that it's not about us, it's about him. But having laid that foundation, he now gets very practical. And he says, look, I want you to live consistent with the calling. And immediately in verse 2, he starts hitting some of the ways that works. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. I had to learn that today when I was driving to church. I certainly hope that that person is not here today. No, I didn't. I was following him. And I'm like, buddy, it's 55. Not 35. I'm already late. That's my fault. Come on, buddy. Come on. And then it hit me. I'm preaching today. This is a really great sermon illustration. So, Lord, thank you. There's one passing zone between my house and the church. I said, Lord, we're going to pass this guy. And wouldn't you know it, he sped up just as I was trying to pass. I said, Lord, here we go. I got to get to church, but I'm not going to violate. I'm going to, you know, it is what it is. He tells us, be patient. He says, bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then all of a sudden in verse 4, Paul seems to go off. I don't know if Paul had ADD or what. He's talking about this, and all of a sudden, squirrel, and he's over here. That's what it looks like. But Paul never does that. He's always led by the Holy Spirit when he writes. And so from verses 4 through 16, Paul takes what at first looks like a tangent, but is not really a tangent at all. Because Paul wants us to understand that this Christian life that we're part of, you and I come to know Christ through his Spirit, but we grow up in context of community. That's why it was so important that we prayed for one another. Because God intended you to, it takes a church to mature a Christian. We looked at the fact a few weeks ago that you can't fulfill the one another verses unless there's another. You can't love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, spur one another without another. See, every part does its work. We talked about this Thursday night in our ministry lab. No one person has all the spiritual gifts, but the entire body of Christ together has the gifts, and that we use them to build one another up in the body of Christ. Plus, there's times that you'll be further ahead than I am in one area and I am in an area that you're not, and so we get a chance to see how it looks when it's lived out healthy. And plus, we've talked about that some of us to each other are sanctification accelerators, where just being in your presence reveals a lot of stuff that God needs to do with me. And you know what I'm talking about, and vice versa. So it's not really a tangent. It's flowing out of his call to be in unity that it takes place in the context of community. And then finally, he gets to our text in verse 17. So, see, what's happening is he starts with, here's what you need to do, live life worthy. Let me give you an example. Oh, yeah, I got to talk about this. Circles back around. He says, okay, now so, and he comes back to where he started. And this time he's looking at it from the other side of the coin. In verse 1, it's live worthy. In verse 17, what worthy means is you don't live the way you used to. See, worthy is not just positive. Worthy is also don't do the negative. And so what he says here is don't live the way you used to. And he talks about that in verses 17 through 19 about what used to looks like. And I want to key in, though, in verses 20 through 24 for now. He says, you didn't come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him, were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught. Now look at this threefold pattern he gives us. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Literally, that word in the original language is your old man. King James has that. I think the New American Standard does as well. To put off your old man, your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, be made new in the attitude of your minds, put on the new self. So it's a three-step process, and in a way what Paul's doing is he's using a word picture here. He wants us to change our clothes. That's why I entitled this sermon, Change Your Clothes. He wants us to take off the old set of clothes that no longer is consistent with the call. Get rid of those. And I want you to be renewed in your minds, in the attitude of your minds, and then I want you to put on the new set of clothes. Now, there is a lot of truth packed into these two verses, three verses, and I don't want to try to unpack it in one message. We'd be here probably till about 1 o'clock. I just want to focus on the first one. I want to focus on what does it mean to put off the old man. And then in a couple weeks, because next week we have a missionary who'll be with us ministering in Sicily. In Italy, he's working with refugees that are coming from Africa and the Middle East. It's going to be a really good message. Encourage you to be here for that. But today I just want to focus on this, put off the old man. Now, this phrase, old man, is one Paul seems to like. He uses it more than just here at Ephesians. Over in Romans 6, for example, he says, we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In Colossians 3, he says this in verse 9, don't lie to each other since you have taken off your old self, your old man with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So what on earth is this old man? What is this old set of clothes we're supposed to take off? Well, when you look at the context of what Paul gives us here in Ephesians, as well as over in Colossians, Romans, the old self, if you can look at it this way, we are, simply by being human beings, we are descendants of Adam and Eve. Okay? Adam and Eve, first couple on earth, we trace our ancestry back to Adam. When God created Adam, he created Adam in his own image, in his own likeness. He created him to rule in his place here on earth, created him to be in relationship with him. It was golden. It was paradise. It was perfect. And then Adam and Eve decided they could do better than perfection. they could do better than God being in charge of their life, that they could be their own God, that they could know the difference between good and evil, and they could run their own lives. And so they ate the fruit, and in doing that, they didn't just affect themselves. They affected every other human being that followed them. They opened to the human race sin and death. In a sense, what happened is that Adam became a type of every other descendant of Adam ever since. That we are descendants of the old Adam, the first Adam, with a bent towards sin, with a propensity towards self-rule, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, a shaking our fist at God that says, I'm in charge, you're not, I'm the captain of my own fate, I decide my own future. Every human being is born like that. That's the old man. And Paul talks about it in Colossians 3, going back to the context of what I read. Verse 1, he says, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's your new identity. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, the old Adam life, what flows out of your descent, being descendants of the old Adam, that self-rule, that self-will, that kind of stuff has to go. Because what flows out of that is sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. See, that's the old Adam life. In Ephesians 4, when Paul describes how the Gentiles live, he says that in the futility of their thinking, they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Just pick up the newspaper. Just turn on the television. Just look at what's going on in our politics. The things that they're proposing are absolutely absurd. What was going on in Virginia in terms of basically authorizing infanticide if the law passed. That a baby could be born, be kept comfortable until the family decides, do we kill it or keep it? How do you do this as normal reasoning people to think it's okay to do that? Paul tells us, they're not thinking. They're futile. They've hardened their hearts. They don't want to know what God has to say about it. So that's the old Adam life. But here's the good news. Jesus came as what Paul calls the last Adam or the second Adam. And Jesus comes as the start of a brand new descendant line, another heritage. We're part of the old Adam heritage, but now Christ comes, and by faith we're joined with him, so we become part of a brand new line. That's the new man. So the old man has to be put off. The new man has to be put on. And in between, we are to renew our thinking. Now, all this sounds good. Okay, put off the old self. We got this in Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self. How many know that that doesn't always work based on the methods that we use to this point in time? Anyone here need to be fitted for their halo? You know why? Here's what happens. I've shared this before, but I want to elaborate a little bit. Here's what happens. Okay? Here's why it fails. We're told to put off the old man, right? We're told to live worthy. Okay? So here's where we're at. We say, God, you love me so much. You gave your son. I want to commit my life to you. I want to live for you. Sounds good so far, right? Sounds spiritual. Lord, I love you. I want to serve you. And you're saved, you're committed, you're serving. Things seem to be doing well. You're floating on cloud nine. It seems effortless. This is like wonderful. And then, whoops, where did that come from? Oh, I didn't know that was still inside me. Sorry, Jesus. Please forgive me. Lord, I just told him he was number one, but with the wrong finger. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I was pretty nasty, wasn't I? oh, I was prideful. And you start seeing stuff, okay? And you're embarrassed. You're ashamed. You're like, oh, man, Lord, I know this isn't pleasing you. Please forgive me. I'm really, really, really sorry. Lord, I'm really sorry. I mean it, Lord. I'll try harder. Come on, be honest. You do that. I know you do. Don't lie to me. We'll add that to the other things you're doing. So here's the deal. So then you're saying to yourself, I will try harder, Lord. And so you really mean it this time. You're disciplined. You're committed this time. And that lasts for a few days, maybe if you're lucky, a week or two, and then poof, out it comes again. You find yourself falling back into some habit patterns that aren't right. You find yourself slipping back into some addictions you thought you had walked out of. You find yourself, and you start really feeling like a mess. You feel awful as a Christian. You just think, man, maybe I'm not really saved. So then the pastor preaches or whatever, and you're like, oh, I just need to go to the altar and get saved again. So you come to the altar and you pour out your heart, and you're sincere. I'm not making fun of you. You pour out your heart, you're crying. You are in pain because you really want Jesus. And you get up there and you're like, oh, lay your burdens down. Yes, praise God. It's going to be different now. I'm going to take this world for Jesus. And you walk out the door and you're excited and you're, boy, this is going to be a good day until Monday comes. And you do this pattern a few times, and you tell yourself, man, I'm committing as much as I know. And then somewhere you stumble upon a book that talks about the spiritual disciplines. You know, study, prayer, worship, celebration, silence, solitude. And you think, that's the problem. I'm just not disciplined enough to say no when these things come. Now, I'm not against spiritual disciplines. I am totally for them. The problem, though, with spiritual disciplines, if they're not flowing out of faith, they're just another form of legalism and another way for self to stay in charge. So you start practicing these things, and after a while, you start feeling a little self-righteous because you're comparing yourself to all those other slugs around you that aren't as spiritual as you are. You're feeling pretty good. In fact, on the outside, you're looking pretty sweet, pretty good, man. You got that Jesus grin down. You know how to raise your hand in worship. And people look at you like, wow. And you're not messing up with bad attitudes, you know, that people see in terms of cutting. Or you're looking good, except you're so full of self-pride and self-righteousness that you don't see it. Because you don't see that as much of a problem because you're doing it right now. But you know what's going to happen over time? You're going to realize it's a mess. That's not working. So you're like, oh, man, what do I do now? See, I've tried this. I know what it is. It's a lack of power. I need power. I know at that Pentecostal church, they talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. They talk about that thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you get filled with the Holy Ghost, me and speak with other tongues. That's what I need. I must be Christian second class because I can't do that tongues thing yet. So I know what it is. I'm going to go to that AG church, and I'm going to wait, and they're going to pray for me, and I'm going to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you come, and God fills you, and you start speaking in tongues like, oh, I'm on cloud nine again. The feeling's back. I'm good. I'm good with God. This is what I was missing. I knew it. I knew there was something missing. I can pray in tongues. I'm going to be holy now. And then Monday comes. Now, they say that laughter sometimes is the sign and the mission of guilt. Are you knowing what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. At this point, you're getting desperate because you've done everything you know how to do. And then you think, well, you know what it is? I just need to be prayed for and anointed with oil. I'll have the pastor and the elders pray for me. So you come to one of our prayer meetings, and we pray, anoint, and boom, you go out under the power of the Holy Spirit. You wake up, oh, I'm there. The fact that you still have hope is pretty amazing. Because what it just shows is how powerful self is. Self will run after everything it can find to stay in charge. Now, after it doesn't work, you decide, well, maybe the pastor's just not quite anointed enough. I got to get one of them prophetic speakers that comes in twice a year to this church. He'll pray, he'll give me a word of the Lord, and I'll be good then. You know where I'm going with this. Monday comes. What's the problem? The problem in the scenario is you still think you can reach the standard. Thank you, Pastor, for depressing me. You need to be depressed in the sense that you and I need to know that the problem isn't sins. The problem is sin, the old Adam life. And the old Adam life will not give itself up willingly. Oh, it'll play the game. It doesn't mind spiritual disciplines because it knows you'll be self-righteous. It doesn't mind the power of the Holy Spirit because it knows that if you run with an experience, you'll start living off your feelings instead of off faith. It doesn't mind you making commitment after commitment after commitment because it knows as long as you're committing the old man is still running things. What we need is an answer outside of ourselves. Why? Because remember the fundamental principle? The transformative process must always begin and end with Jesus. But Pastor, it does. I'm going to ask for his help. Okay. Lest I be misunderstood, I have no problem with saying, Lord, I need your help. I am at the end of my rope. God, I can't do this. I need you. That's different than, Lord, I can do it if you just give me a little booster shot. Just a few spiritual steroids and I'll be good. Just help me out, just a little bit. Come on, I can get there. I'm almost there, just give me a little bit more. No, you can't get there, nor can I. See, the problem, church, is that we are in Romans 5 and we're trying to do Romans 12 and we want to skip Romans 6, 7, and 8. Or the problem is that we're in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 looking at all that God did and we want to jump into let's live consistent and we want to leave out verses 22, 23, and 24. What are you saying? What I'm saying is this, is that between justification and that consecration, there are the truths about identification. Wow, you got me totally lost. What are you talking about? Take a look with me at the text. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Chapter 6. I read you a verse that you may not have paid attention to other than just you saw the word old self or old man. But I want you to look at this a little bit more deeply with me. Verse 6. For we know that our old self, our old man, was what? Was crucified. Present tense? Future tense? Past tense. Was crucified with him. So that the body of sin might be, there's a word be missing there, but might be rendered powerless. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. If we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. This truth is either neglected or we're often ignorant of it. But this truth here is absolutely essential for the transformative process. The problem with self is that any attempt by self to eradicate self is only going to give you more self. And self is slippery. It's like a chameleon. Self can manifest itself. That old life, that old man can manifest it so many ways. It can manifest itself as a Pharisee. It can manifest itself as a horrible outward-looking sinner. As long as self calls the shots, self doesn't care. You can do whatever you want. Self doesn't give a rip. As long as self, at the end of the day, self's still on the throne. The only thing that self responds to, that old life, it doesn't respond to prayer. It doesn't respond to fasting. It doesn't respond to silence. It doesn't respond to solitude. It doesn't respond to any of the spiritual disciplines. It doesn't respond to commitment. It doesn't respond to trying harder. Self only responds to one thing, the cross. And the cross has already dealt it a death blow. you and I are crucified with him, that old life. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's the deal. A lot of Christians look at the idea of Jesus dying on the cross, and rightfully so, see Jesus dying on the cross as paying the penalty for our sin. We sing about it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But I want you to go look at the cross with me one more time. I want you to look at that cross and tell me who is on the cross. Trick question, Pastor? Jesus. Uh-huh. Keep looking. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. That self, that old Adam life that flows out of the original Adam's sin and failure, that is who we are, that old self was taken by Jesus on the cross with him. What I'm saying is that not only did Jesus die on the cross to pay for the penalty of your sin and mine, he died on the cross, we with him, to free us from the very power of sin. You will not overcome sin by trying harder. You will not live a worthy life by working harder at it. It is not Christ plus your achieving. It is Christ and you believing what God did through Jesus Christ. It is you laying hold and living in light of that work. How do I know? Because look at what Paul says in verse 11 of Romans 6. In the same way, count. King James says, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. What does that mean? What does it mean to count or reckon? It means that you're agreeing with what happened. You're saying, yes, that's true. You're saying it doesn't make it true. You could say to me, I believe in gravity, therefore it's true. No, gravity's true whether you believe it or not. Just jump off a building and tell me if you think gravity's true or not. You could scream hysterically for 10 flights, I don't believe in gravity, it's not true, it's not true, it's not, splat. Well, I guess it's true. Whether you and I feel it, whether you and I believe it, the reality is that when Jesus died on the cross, he took our old sin life, not just our sins, but our old sin life to the cross with him. And that now has been put to death. What we're called to do is agree with that. Reckon that. Maybe an analogy will work. Most families' homes have a spigot on the outside of their house where you can turn on it with a hose and get water. Imagine with me that your hose has a kink in it. Now, your water could be on, but if it's kinked up, you're not going to get anything out of there. Maybe a little dribble, but you're just not going to get the full force of the water. But what happens when you open the hose? Whoosh. Now, you might say, well, see then, once I open the hose, I get it. Not necessarily. What if the hose, the water was never turned on in the first place? See, this thing is grace, church. You could play with that hose till the cows go, oh, look at me. Kink, unkink, kink, unkink, kink, unkink. Nothing's going to happen if it hadn't already been turned on for you. If we had not died with Christ to sin, you can count all you want. This Christian life is not mind over matter. This Christian life is not positive thinking. This Christian life isn't about that. This Christian life is about what God did through Jesus Christ at the cross. And it is a fact in history, done deal. You were crucified with him. Past tense. It's done. Ours is to accept that. Ours is to agree with that. Ours is to count that as true in our lives. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought back or brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Law says, I've got to reach up to the standard. Grace says, God reached down to meet the standard in me. And so grace frees me. Now, we may not always live in light of that reality and that truth. And when we don't, then we start walking in the flesh instead of the spirit. And I can tell you what happens if you walk in the flesh. Disaster. But when you walk in the spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, you don't fulfill those lusts of the sin nature. See, something changes when we're living under grace. That God sets us free. Now, you might say, but I don't feel it. Okay? I mean, you should see my life, Pastor. It's not true. Let me ask you a question. When you got saved, when you experienced the new birth, did you earn it? Did you pay for it? Did you deserve it? Well, good Lord, how'd you get saved then? Oh, I don't know. You believed. You believed the good news. Right? I mean, that's how we all got in. We believe the good news. And what happened? The moment you believe that good news, God took what happened at the cross and applied it in your life so you are saved. Why do you think the rules changed once you're in? The last time I checked Paul in Romans 1, and I just checked recently, they haven't changed it yet. It says that in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed from first to last by faith. Too many churches and too many believers are living the Galatians heresy rather than the biblical truth. The Galatians heresy is, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? The Galatian heresy is saved by grace, sanctified by works. You are saved by grace, you are sanctified by grace, and you'll be glorified by grace through faith. It is the work of God. Why? Because if it rested with me, I would take the glory for it, and self would still be in charge. But if it's all about Him, and it's all about the cross, that I have to trust by faith, His work was sufficient, not just to pay the penalty for my sin, but to free me from the very power of sin, and I just have to believe that by faith. Even when I may not feel it, even when I may not see it. And it's not mind over matter. It's fact. But my appropriating it by faith allows God to freely pour that grace into my life so that I can walk in freedom. That's why it becomes all about Him. Now, here's the thing that I find a lot of Christians, and I was certainly in that camp. I could get it, but not always get it. You know what I'm saying? All right, it sounds good, Pastor. Man, this, you know, if this thing's like true, that would take a whole load of pressure off me. Goodbye to the shame and the guilt and all of that condemnation I've been living under. Oh, good Lord, I could actually enjoy my relationship with Him for a change. Instead of every day trying to reach this standard, I might actually enjoy the joy of Jesus if this thing were true. But I'm just not sure. You sure? Are you really sure, Pastor Ray? The truths are in Romans 6. But then there's Romans 7 that follows Romans 6. Why would Paul stick that in there? Romans 6, oh, count yourself dead to sin. Hallelujah, look what God's done. Romans 8, praise God, there's no condemnation. Oh, yeah. Why is there a Romans 7 in there? Can't we just like go from justification 5 to identification 6 to the Holy Spirit 8 and go flying with consecration 12? Why is there Romans 7? Because God wants this to drop about 12 to 15 inches south. And simply assenting to truth without having the revelation of that truth and encounter with that truth means self will probably still be in charge. I got the vision. I got it now. I can do it. It's just about me. It's identifying, is it? I got it. I'm going to identify. I'm identifying. I reckon it's me. And so God takes you into Romans 7. You know, Romans 7, where Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself will do it. It's that sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sin nature. Do you know what a reality it was for Paul to come to that understanding? Remember, Paul's the guy who said, as touching the righteousness of the law, I was faultless. In his life as a Pharisee, Paul was pretty good externally at lining up. His self showed up in self-righteousness. He said, in me, in my sin nature, I've come to realize I don't just have a dysfunction. I don't just have an issue. I don't just have a problem that just needs a little help. I am a mess in that old Adam life. I have the desire to do what's good. I just can't do it. I've tried. I've tried everything I know how to do. I can't get it. What I do is not the good I want to do. No, it's that evil I don't want to do. I keep on doing it. If I do what I do not want to do, boy, it's no longer I doing it. It's that sin in me, that battle going on inside. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, man, I want to please him. I want to consecrate. I want to live worthy. I want to commit. I want to worship and serve him. Evil is right there with me. What is the deal? For in my inner being, the real me, oh, I delight in God's law. I want what he wants. But I see this other law, this other principle at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Now, this may be hard to hear. It certainly doesn't fly in a lot of places today, but you got to hear this. Much of the Christian life is God bringing us to that verse. I know we'd prefer to hear your best life now and five principles to prosperity and all this good stuff. The self doesn't care about those because the self stays in charge. I get to be prosperous. I get this. I get that. It's all about me. It sells because the self wants to be in charge. The cross is a lonely road to follow, but the cross truly is the road to life. And so the Father allows us to go through this because, see, you cannot inform the old man. You cannot conform the old man. You cannot reform the old man. You cannot transform the old man. The only thing the old man can do is be reckoned dead at the cross. That's the only thing, because anything else, we stay in charge. And so much of the Christian life then becomes God teaching us, not I. That's why some of those trials come our way. We get so bummed out with trials. We get so bummed out with the difficulty. We think, man, if I'm really a Christian, I shouldn't have to go through these things. And if I do, I should be able to skate on top of them. Listen to what Paul says about one of those trials. 2 Corinthians 1, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. We wanted to die. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sense of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. Many of our trials are God's beautiful work of grace to bring us to the end of ourselves. So like Paul, we say, who will deliver me? I need an answer outside of me. I need an answer beyond the old man. I need something that will transform me from the inside out by the power of your Holy Spirit. It isn't because God doesn't love you that he allows you to face trials. He's not trying to hurt you. He's not trying to harm or humiliate you. He wants to heal you and restore you. And he knows that as long as the old Adam life is the governing principle of your life, you will self-destruct. But he knows that if you come to see the need, as you go through this and you get to the point like Paul, man, I can't rely on me anymore. I've tried everything I know how to do. There has to be an answer. Pastor A says it's about the cross. Lord, I am so desperate. The cross has now become attractive because I can't do what I'm doing anymore. It's not working. The cross has become attractive. I lay hold of that. I lay hold of the plan that you have for me, God. I choose to believe that you're at work, working everything together for my good. Because I love you, and I'm called according to your purpose. And your purpose is to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, although the path of the cross to myself is frightening because it means it dies and it doesn't want to, I don't care. The cross is attractive. I choose the cross, Lord. I choose your way. And when that happens, something opens up and we hear these words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sin nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. See, if you live according to the sin nature, Paul says, you have your mind set on what that nature desires. But if you live in accordance with the Spirit, you have your mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to. It can't submit. It can't do so. The old Adam life can't submit. It won't. Those controlled by that sin nature, they can't please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sin nature, but by the Spirit. The Spirit of God's in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, then he's not a Christian. See, when you come to know Christ, Paul said in Ephesians 1, the Spirit took up residence and sealed you. And so then Paul concludes here. He says, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It's not to the sin nature. It's not to the old Adam life to live according to it. If you live according to the sin nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you live. Because those led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Did you catch that? By the Spirit. Here's the beauty of what God does. You look at your life. You see what God's calling you to do or to be. He shows you an area he wants to work on. Maybe it's your attitude. Maybe it's an action. Maybe it's your speech. Maybe it's your thought, whatever. And God says, I'm going to work on this area. Our now normal tendency is, okay, Lord, let me help. I'll work at it. Instead, Paul says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to agree with what God already did. Stop trying to do what God already did, because if you try to do what you think you can do, you're going to fail. But if you trust what God already did, that's where success lies. So, Lord, I choose to believe that. Now, when we agree and reckon and count that to be so, the Holy Spirit takes that work that Jesus did, takes that old man and pins it to the cross. And it's held there, rendered powerless. The Spirit of God then begins that work, the renewal of our thinking and the production of spiritual fruit in our lives in that area. As long as we're walking in the Spirit, trusting what God did through faith, that work goes on. We start to get back in our old self, that sucker pops off the cross, and boom, it's in charge again. That's walking in the flesh. And all kinds of junk comes out of that. Because here's why. Maybe this analogy will help. In biology, in our cells, in the nucleus, you got the DNA, the chromosomes and the DNA on it. Imagine, if you will, that the sin nature, the old Adam life, is spiritual DNA. Just for sake of analogy, it's spiritual DNA. Your hair color, or lack of hair, and eye color, your tall, your short, all this stuff, was designed in the code of the DNA so that it will produce that particular person. It produces the proteins, develops, okay, so the whole thing develops who you are. It's programmed to do that. That's what it does. The spiritual DNA of the old man is programmed to produce one thing and one thing only, sin. When God saved you, it's as if he implanted new DNA in you, new man DNA. You now have two competing DNAs activated in your life. Now, that doesn't work. It's like a computer program, two operating systems. We're going to have a crash here. So one of those has to be deactivated. You can walk in the Spirit and have that DNA produced, or you can agree with what God did. That DNA is deactivated, and God's righteous DNA begins to manifest in your life. It's the Holy Spirit that takes what Jesus did in time and space and can apply it, because he's the eternal Spirit, can apply it in your life in 2019. And so you and I will then take that, what God said, we will trust by faith, and then as we begin to progress, we may not see the changes as quickly as we think we should or as quickly as we think we would if we were in charge. And so sometimes we'll try to take back control and we'll flop like a dead fish and we'll realize that wasn't really smart. Lord, forgive me. And we go back to the truth. Over time in that area, as we continue to trust God by faith, over time, God doesn't just go whoosh. God goes like this. See, if he took you here and zipped you up here, self would be back in charge because you would be running things. Look what I did. Look where I'm at. Ha, it's me. But if he enlarges you little by little, you begin to realize it wasn't me. It's not me. I can't take credit for this. I didn't do this. It's not I, but Christ. That's where he's taking us, church. Those are the truths of identification. Those are the truths that we need to hear, that between justification and consecration is the necessity of identification. You don't learn these in the first days of your salvation. Oh, you might learn them, but it takes time. Will you and I trust the work of Jesus over time? We're going to take a look at the renewal, and then we're going to take a look at putting on the new man in future messages. This one today is for you to really just think through. Will you dare to trust that what Jesus did was enough? To believe that he not only paid your penalty, he freed you from the very power of sin by way of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I stand in front of a table filled with elements that remind us of the death of Jesus Christ. We stand in a long line of believers who have been taught that by grace are you saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Lest anyone should boast. We stand in a long line of believers that were taught that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Unfortunately, though, Lord, we stand in a long line of believers that were taught, now that you're saved and Jesus did all this for you, now you got to do it all for him with some help from Jesus. Lord, we missed out. We jumped from justification to consecration, and we forget that the cross, it wasn't just you dying to pay the penalty of our sins, but that our old sin nature, that old Adam life, died with you at the cross so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Not I, but Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you make the cross attractive. As we come to the end of ourselves, that which we never would have considered, we become open to considering. We come to that place where, oh, wretched one that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And we hear, Jesus Christ already did. Passed by way of the cross. And so today, Lord, in the shadow of the cross we stand. We ask you to prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup in a way that allows us to have your revelation of what you did brought home to us. That faith would rise in the congregation to dare to believe and agree and reckon that we are dead to sin but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That the Spirit of the Lord would deactivate that old man in our lives, rendering it powerless, so that we can offer our new man to you, our instruments as instruments of righteousness, as those brought back from death to life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.